we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 11, which is on page 292. We need a slight recap on last week. If you remember, Solomon had turned his heart to idols, and as a result, God promised that he would divide the kingdom. So we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26, which is on page 292. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Right, we're on page 293 and we're reading 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old man gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Abijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam set Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only.
Thanks for reading for us, Elspeth. Keep 1 Kings 11 and 12 open in front of you. Let me lead us in prayer just as we begin. Father, we remember those words from Jeremiah. We turn from God, the fount of living waters, and have turned to cisterns that are cracked and dried. Father, you know often the trajectory of the sinful part of our hearts that turns away from you, the one who gives and gives living water that satisfies eternally, and that we turn to drink from what might look attractive, but that are in the end just cracked and dried. And so we pray for ourselves this morning as we hear your voice, good, life-giving words, servant-hearted words. Lord, help us, we pray, please, to have our hearts drawn towards you and to your eternal servant King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you ask you the question today, or let me ask you the question today. What answer would you give to this? What is the single biggest factor in your happiness and well-being? Okay, what is the single biggest factor that determines your happiness and your well-being? Just think on that for a moment. I wonder what answer is coming into your mind. Well, let me tell you the answer that I think today's passage in the Bible consistently gives in answer to that question. The single biggest factor in your happiness and well-being is who you follow. It's who you follow. Or to put it in different terms, it's who leads you or what leads you. And I think when we think about this for a moment, we have a sense of that. Obviously, in the news right now, there is this political leadership kind of infight going on, and we're all watching partly because we like watching car crashes, but also because we recognize that, like it or not, we're going to have to follow whoever it is ends up being the prime minister. And we might do that willingly with great delights because we're excited about who's next. We might do it unwillingly. We're all going to have to follow that person. And if it's not a politician who we're sort of thinking, well, they're going to set the direction, and it probably isn't that entirely for most of us. It'll be someone or something else that at least draws us on a day-to-day basis. It might be more like a worldview or an ideology, the kind of norms of the age that we swim in. It might be an influencer or an advertiser or someone like that. Sometimes it might just be ourselves. I'm in charge of my life. I lead. I set the direction. Although actually when we say that to ourselves, we're generally tricking ourselves. It's normally someone or something else that we've swallowed. And the reason that it matters who we follow is because who we follow will both determine the decisions that we take on a day-to-day basis, whether that's the really big decisions in life or just the small things on a day-to-day basis, but also because the lead that they set or the place that they take will lead me either to a place where they are giving to me so that I receive or taking from me so that I lose. So let me ask the question again. Who is it that you follow? Who is it that leads you day to day? Well, we're carrying on today in our journey through the book of 1 Kings. We've been here for the last five. This is our sixth week in the book. And in 1 Kings, in these early chapters, certainly, as we've gone through them, I hope you've seen that they serve as a kind of a blueprint, if you like, for the kingdom of God. When they build a new building, the architect draws up the architect's designs, and sometimes you get these very elaborate, sophisticated technical drawings that, as you look at them, show you exactly what the final building is supposed to look like. The early chapters of 1 Kings are like the blueprint, the architect's designs for the kingdom of God. And very clearly and early on in this book, we've seen that the kingdom of God, obviously at its heart, has God's king. And God's king, in his best expression, is someone who, above all, prizes wisdom. Not wealth or prosperity or all of those things, but wisdom. And wisdom from God. That's what Solomon asks for. And God says, hey, well done. That is exactly the right thing. It's what you need. And God's king is established as a wise and governing king. And as he does that, so he is able to bring in the presence of God. At the heart of 1 Kings chapters 1 to 10 is the temple of God's, where it's all described. You remember Sam led us through these amazing, elaborate descriptions of this incredible building, layered with gold and all kinds of ornament. A spectacular dwelling place for God himself, so that he can dwell at the heart of his kingdom with his people. In a place where, as they turn to and ask for forgiveness, they are promised they will always receive it. Turn, pray, ask for forgiveness, and I will give it to you. God's king with God's temple and all of the prosperity and then the blessing that flows out from that. There's that wonderful picture, isn't there, in 1 Kings, where we're told that under the reign of Solomon, every man lived under his vine and his fig tree. Beautiful picture. That's what God's kingdom looks like in embryo in 1 Kings 1 to 10 and ultimately in the new creation. But last week, just as we moved into chapter 11, the cracks in the kingdom of God, the cracks in the kingdom of God began to just show in the life of Solomon. Do you remember? Just look down at chapter 11, verses 9 to 11. Let me read. We saw these last week. 11 verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servants. And today, as we move into the rest of 11 and 12, we're going to see that promise exactly worked out as the cracks in the kingdom under the reign of Solomon become a chasm as God tears the kingdom from him. And for a moment, before we dive into the story, we need to just step back and then step into the shoes of the people who would have read this for the first time. Maybe the kind of original audience, if you like, of 1 Kings. Because we don't know exactly who they would have been, but certainly they were either the people of Israel living in exile, So the trajectory of this story is that ultimately bad king after bad king after bad king means that God puts a final full stop in the kingdom and brings in the Babylonians who take the people of God off into exile. And the original readers of this book were either that group sitting in exile thinking to themselves, why did it all go wrong? Where did it all go wrong? Or they're the people who come back into the land a little bit later on and are sitting there thinking, well, this isn't like it was in Solomon's day. So why did it all go wrong? And where did it all go wrong? And they're thinking to themselves exactly those questions. And then what should we expect from God going forward? Where do we look to see God's promises being fulfilled? If we understand why and where it went wrong, where should we be looking? And whilst we're in a very different place and time, chronologically and even theologically, nonetheless, we sit in a very similar place. I want to know what went wrong with the kingdom of God, why it went wrong, and what I should be looking for to find God's ultimate and true king. And here in 1 Kings 11 and 12, we get the answers to those questions. Here's why it worked out the way that it did. And the first answer to that question, why did the kingdom of God break apart? Is this first heading if you're following along? Because God won't let a godless king rule his kingdom. Very simply, God will not let a godless king rule his kingdom. He cares too much. Because it would be easy, I guess, like for those original readers and even for us looking through the eyes of history from a human perspective, to think, oh, look, the reason the kingdom of God went wrong is because of the failings of kings. You know, the politics went wrong, the people went wrong, whatever it was. And we just humanize, as it were, that's all we can see. But 1 Kings 11 gives us a divine perspective on why this chasm opened up in the kingdom of God, the tribes separating from each other. And 1 Kings 11 tells us that the division of the kingdom of God was God's express decision. It was God's express decision. He was in charge of that moment. Chapter 11, verse 26. Just flick over there. Chapter 11, verse 26. That's where we started reading today. We were introduced there to Jeroboam. So we saw this last week. Towards the end of the reign of Solomon, as a judgment on his reign, God begins to raise up enemies for Solomon. And the third of those enemies is Jeroboam. Like I say, verse 26, we're introduced to him. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And we're thinking to ourselves, why did he do that? Because Jeroboam's going to be quite a prominent figure, right? Jeroboam is going to be the king who will lead the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, away. He's going to be a very prominent figure. Verse 27 says, this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. You're thinking, why? Why did he do it? And the answer that we get over the next few verses is a simple one. It is because God told him to. God told him to do that. As we read, you see the story carries on. There's a prophet. He's called Ahijah. And he is given a message from God to take to Jeroboam. And he walks out into the countryside and he meets Jeroboam on this country road. And he has this message from God, which he delivers by enacting this kind of very powerful visual aid. He takes this new garment, and when he meets Jeroboam and starts talking to him, he takes this garment off and literally tears it into 12 pieces. And then he says in verse 31 to Jeroboam, verse 31, he says, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. He says to Jeroboam, go and do this. Go and take these 10 tribes. When the moment comes, I guess he'll know, just take them. Why? Because I am taking them. This is my judgment on Solomon. And then as events play out into chapter 12, we'll look at these verses in more detail in a moment's time, but as they play out and after they've played out, when Rehoboam has done what Rehoboam does that basically sparks the division of the kingdom, at the end of that in verse 15, we're given this theological reflection on why exactly it was that it happened. Wasn't primarily at least because of the folly of Rehoboam. Verse 15 says, so the king didn't listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonites to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The division, the chasm that breaks out in the kingdom of God, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, that doesn't happen because human beings get the better of God. That doesn't happen because events just spiral away from God, as though he's sitting up in heaven thinking, I wish I could have a grip on all of this, but it's all running out of my control. That happens because God decides that it should happen, declares that it should happen, and then oversees that it should happen. The division of the kingdom of God is the definite decision of God. And God tears this kingdom from Solomon, not because he's like a megalomaniacal kind of football club owner who kind of, you know, the manager changes every 18 months because he fancies a change. He's not quite performing, so let's bring in a new king and a new king, or a board of directors who get bored and just bring in a new CEO or a new CFO every few months. No, God changes the king at the heart of the kingdom because God wants to bless his people. God knows the destructive power of a false king when he's ruling over his kingdom. We see that because of what plays out next. Next heading there. God does this because he knows a godless king will always oppress the people. Let me say that again. A godless king will always oppress God's people. We get the first hint of that because of the end days of the reign of King Solomon. Remember, we've already seen, we've talked about it this morning, the idolatry of Solomon. Certainly towards the end of his reign, his heart is led astray because he just marries the wrong people, and they lead his heart towards the worship of, well, at least 3 or 4 different foreign gods. His heart is led astray, and that has very definite implications for the people serving under his rule. We're not told about it in his day particularly, just hints maybe early on, but we are told about it when his reign comes to an end, because in chapter 12 verse 3, the nation comes to their prospective new ruler with a complaint and a request. Chapter 12 verse 3. They sent and called him, that's Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Your father made our yoke heavy. So what are the 2 things we know about King Solomon from the end of his reign? 1, his heart went after false gods. He worshipped idols. And 2, he oppressed the people under his rule and his reign. And Rehoboam, his son, who we meet in chapter 12, is a chip off the old block. The people come to him with this request, lighten our loads, take the yoke off us. And Rehoboam says, well, look, give me 3 days to think about it, okay? I'm new to all of this. I need to consult. I need to talk to my cabinet, my civil servants, various people. I'll come back to you in 3 days with a decision, he says. And the first group he goes to are the old men, people who stood before Solomon, his king. I guess we're thinking probably people who have seen true wisdom lived out. And he goes to them and tells them what the people have said and asks for their advice. And that's what they give in verse 7. These old people, they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. And you're thinking, just stop there, Solomon. Just don't ask around. That is evidently really, really great advice. You're thinking, Solomon, just listen to them. Do what they say. Everything could be okay. But Rehoboam doesn't. In fact, there's evidence in the text that probably his heart is set in a different direction already. And so instead, he goes to the young men. The young men, I guess, have not experienced Solomon's wisdom. And in the next week or two, we're going to hear lots of pitches for governments from various, there are 9 at the moment, people, and there are probably going to be a couple more in the next few days, all campaigning for why they should be the next prime minister of our country. I can guarantee you none of them will say anything as stupid or obtuse as what the young men advising Solomon say. It is just a remarkable piece of advice. I sometimes like to kind of, in my daydreams, cast different characters to play the different parts in the Bible story. A few weeks ago, we watched Back to the Future 1 and 2 with the kids. It's like, yeah, I love that film. Let's watch it with the kids. Do you remember Biff Tanner in the Back to the Future movies? Right, I would have Biff Tanner playing the role of the young men giving advice to Solomon, because you can hear them in verse 10. The young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who have said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" I think you are idiots. And that little phrase at the end of verse 10 there, "my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs," the word "finger" isn't there in the original. It just says, "my little member." You think, I think I know what he's actually saying. Bigger than my father's thighs. The ego is just spilling out. And then this little phrase, "my father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." You think, how is that going to work? It sounds great, but it's totally impractical. You're going to like tie scorpions at the end of the whips or whatever. Yeah, sounds great, Rehoboam. You're an idiot, or your friends are idiots. But then we discover he is an idiot, because he listens to them. And he goes back to the people 3 days later and pretty much says exactly what those young men have encouraged him to do. And basically promises the people, "I will oppress you. I will oppress you." And with very troubling echoes that make him sound very like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Do you remember in Exodus early on when the people of God go to Pharaoh and say, "Lighten our loads. We can't make these bricks without straw. Can you just have mercy on us?" And Pharaoh says, "I'm going to make your life harder." Now all of a sudden it looks like the king of Israel is acting like Pharaoh from the Old Testament, God's great enemy, Egypt. And we don't know whether it's because Rehoboam has given himself to worship of fertility gods that are all about human strength in a way that's working out in his rule, or because there's just such a big ego, he wants to assert himself. But what we do know from Rehoboam's example here is that idolatry always works out in mistreating other people. It's not unique to Rehoboam, actually. It's the pattern in the Bible story. God says, "Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." When you give up, when a king gives up on worshiping the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind, he will stop loving his neighbor as himself. Idolatry always works out in abuse of other people. Big scale, small scale. It's quite, as an aside, actually, it's quite a helpful thing to observe in our own lives. It's quite a helpful diagnostic. If I am someone who, maybe even in small ways, is regularly just mistreating people around me, I don't treat my friends, my family, my church the way that I should. I'm not committed in the ways that I should to them and looking after them. The chances are that that's because of some idolatry in my life. Some false gods that I'm giving myself to, even if it's just in little ways. The workaholic who is passionately pursuing their work, probably not for its own sake, though maybe, but because of the thing that the work will give them, kudos with their colleagues, or the prosperity, the money, the security, whatever it is. The workaholic is always going to neglect their family and their friends. The person who worships pleasure, they're always looking for the next experience. They're always heading off to the next nice place. They are great fun to be with in those moments, but relationally, they end up being flighty and hard to pin down. They're not there in the hard times because they're living for that pleasure. The person who worships another person, a relationship, maybe it's their mum and dad. Everything they say is what they do. Maybe it's the spouse or the boyfriend or the girlfriend. They're just pursuing them relentlessly. They are everything to them. That person is going to end up neglecting their friends, marginalizing them, pursuing this person, but also probably in the end oppressing and crushing that person, because no relationship is meant to carry the weight of worship that we give to it. False worship, idolatry, always ends up hurting other people one way or another. But if you choose to put yourself under, if you choose, as it were, to follow or be led by a leader, whether that's political or personal or whatever else it might be, who is not themselves aligned with the Lord in a way that sees them pointing you to Jesus Christ, then in the end, they will always ultimately end up taking from you and oppressing you. Listen to the words of the atheist author, actually. He's not a Christian, not even a believer in God in a general sense. The atheist author, David Foster Wallace, he put it like this. He said, the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. You see the point he's making, the point I think this passage is making. It's not just that false leaders will lead us astray, but maybe to a happy place ultimately. It's that false leaders, false kings, false rulers, false worldviews, whatever they might be, will ultimately devour us. They will take from us and destroy us. Yes, in the short term, they will promise much. There will always be a seductive quality to whatever it is we're putting our hope in. But in the end, they'll always end up taking. Because that's all they can do. There is only one entity, one person in the universe who can just give and give and give and give because it all belongs to him in the first place. And that's Jesus. And so this text for us, as we see the beginnings of the breakdown of the kingdom of God, is there like a very kind of salutary warning for, I guess, the first readers and for us. Don't give yourself to a king like Rehoboam when he comes knocking. Don't give yourself to that kind of king. Every day is a day of decision in the Christian life. Every day is a day of decision. Who will I follow? Who will I give control of my life to? Who is the guiding light that I get behind? And the promise, I think, of this passage is that anyone who is not aligned with and pointing to the true God will in the end actually always oppress you and crush you and take from you. And God cares so much about that, he will often undermine that kind of rule and that kind of leadership. So what's the alternative? I think this is a pretty depressing picture for the people of God and a salutary warning for us, but is there a better way? Well, actually, running through this passage, there are two words of promise from God. The first word of promise from God is, I'm going to take the kingdom from Solomon and then from Rehoboam. I won't let a godless king rule over my kingdom. But the second promise that is running through this passage and frequently alluded to says this, God is deeply committed to his servant king. God is deeply committed to his servant king. Because did you notice, as the word is being brought to Jeroboam via Ahijah, that prophet, they meet in the countryside, he tears up the garments. Did you notice what he seems to sort of consistently say again and again? He says, yeah, I'm going to take 10 of the tribes. But then verse 32, he says, well, let me pick it up in verse 31. He says, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I'll give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes. What he's alluding to there is a promise that he made a book earlier in the Bible in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We looked at it last year. You could look it up later if you wanted to. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to King David, I promise you, in the end, a son of yours will sit on the throne forever. I am absolutely committed to making that happen. So that even in this moment of judgment, as God tears the kingdom in two and away from David's son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, even as he does that, he says, but I'm not going to forget that promise. I am going to stick by that promise. And do you see how, because he comes up again and again, do you see how God refers to David in verse 32? He's described as my servant, David. Then you glance down at verse 36. See how he's described there? Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me. Then you look in verse 38, halfway down, as David, my servant, did. God is committed to his servant king. That's what he says he hopes Jeroboam will be. And when the old wise men speak, do you remember what their advice was to Rehoboam, chapter 12, verse 7? They said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. That's what God ultimately wants out of the heart of his kingdom. That's what he's promised he will enthrone forever. And he hasn't given up on that promise, even though in this moment it looks dim and distant in the future. But we know this promise is made here. God holds to it here. And I guess we sitting here today know what its ultimate fulfillment is. Because when the true Son of David arrives, Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate servant king. That's what God was looking for. That's what he wished Jeroboam and Rehoboam would be, servant kings. But they failed spectacularly and they went in the other direction and they took and they took and they took. But when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he comes to serve and to give. Mark 10:45, we started our meeting with these words. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 describes the fruits, the results of the ministry of Jesus Christ. God, chapter 8, verse 32 says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Therefore, how much more will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God our Father, Jesus Christ, his Son, they are the ultimate givers. He is the ultimate servant. Jesus Christ is the King who never, ever oppresses or crushes and always only ever serves and gives life. And if you ever doubt that, and let's be honest, we often doubt it, don't we, when we're thinking about what decision to take. If we ever doubt that maybe Jesus has my best in store, we ever doubt that he really wants to give me good things, all we ever need to do is look at the cross, where Jesus Christ gave everything for my sake. And you and I need constant reminding of this. I know I certainly do. My guess is you do too, because of two things. One, because like I said a moment ago, I think we're often tempted to think that Jesus wants to take from me, that Jesus wants to make my life worse in some way or another. Often I think it's just in the little things in my day where I think I could do one thing that would speak of a devotion to Jesus and allegiance to him, or I could do another thing that will just be fun or enjoyable. And we think, oh, if I do that thing, it's going to detract from my day. But it might be in the big things in life where we know that there is a big decision where Jesus would say, don't do that thing, do that thing. And we think, oh, yeah, but my life's going to be worse if I don't do that thing. We think Jesus has come to take from us. And we think often the alternatives are going to be the really giving options. We think, oh, but if I do that thing, if I do forget that habit, if I do go to that person or that place, that's where I'll find the ultimate satisfaction. That's where I'll find life. And in this vivid picture in chapter 12, we're told in no uncertain terms, godless kings will always oppress us in the end and always take from us. And the rest of the Bible story tells us about the king who truly does give and give and give and give. And so this week I want you to go in just to reflect on this. See, this truth about Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant king who fulfills this picture beautifully, it is the truth that will help you sleep at night and it will get you up in the morning. It will help you sleep at night. I can tell you that from first-hand testimony. We live, don't we, in a very anxious culture. We're all more anxious than previous generations, some of us acutely so. Sometimes that anxiety keeps us up at night or wakes us up in the middle of the night. That happened to me this week. There's just something on my mind, and I woke up in the middle of the night with a kind of jolt of adrenaline. And it was going round and round in my head as I was getting anxious and worried about this thing. And then, for whatever reason, I guess because I was spending time in this text, my mind then turned to Jesus Christ, the servant king. And I just thought to myself, do I believe that Jesus wants to give? Do I believe that he really wants to serve me, that he wants to serve us? Am I convinced of that? That even if I can't see how that will work out or when that will work out, do I believe Jesus Christ is the king who wants to give and wants to serve? I thought, yeah, I do believe that. And I have seen that in history. And whilst it took a bit of time for the adrenaline just to subside, that was what enabled me to just put my head on the pillow and go back to sleep. Now, we have a servant king who wants to give us good things, even if we can't see how, even if we can't see when, even if sometimes we don't know why. He's the servant king who loves to give, and in an anxious culture, that'll help us sleep at night. But more than that, it'll also get us up in the morning. Do you remember chapter 12, verse 7? Let's just look at it one more time. The wise advice of those older men. Chapter 12, verse 7. They said to Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Yesterday afternoon, I watched with Freddie and Barney a documentary that probably wins the prize for the most surprisingly heartwarming bit of TV you could watch this year. It was a documentary on Netflix called Speed Cubers. Have you seen it or seen an advert for it? It's basically a documentary about about a whole group of people who love doing Rubik's Cubes. They're these incredible people who can they can complete a Rubik's Cube in, I think about 4 seconds is the world record. Literally, they look at it, they pick it up and bang, 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 it's done. And Freddie particularly has been getting into the Rubik's Cube, so I thought I'd watch it. Turns out it's not really a documentary about geeky Rubik's Cube guys at all. At least it's not about the Rubik's Cube bit of it. It's about a relationship between two of them. It's fascinating to watch. One of them is a guy called Felix Zemdegs. He was the kind of unequivocal world champion from about 2010 to 2018. No one could compete with him. He could always do it all the quickest. He could do it blindfold. He could do it with one hand. He could do every Rubik's Cube you put in front of him. And no one could compete. Till about 2017, 2018, when all of a sudden a young guy called Max Park came on the scene, just 13, 14 years old. Suddenly videos of him doing amazing things arrived. And Max Park is severely autistic. You get to know him. This Rubik's Cube kind of brought him out of himself and given him a life and the ability to connect with people. And Max Park idolized Felix Zemdegs, this ultimate cuber. And they met. And they formed this friendship that was extraordinary because Felix Zemdeg, must have been a lot of dust in the room where we were watching because I find just my eyes were, Felix Zemdeg was this extraordinarily kind guy who had everything to worry about this guy, Max, who was kind of the pretender to the throne and was beating more and more of his records. But Felix Zemdeg was just lovely and kind all the time to this guy who then turned and idolized him. And they just form this beautiful friendship. Felix Zemdeg, the guy with all of the charisma, all of the following, all of the ability, much older and further on in life, who had everything to lose from Max Park, who was just consistently kind to Max Park, who as a result hung on his every word and followed him everywhere he went. And it was just this beautiful, tiny little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought, as I watched it. The Lord Jesus Christ has supreme authority and power. He doesn't need us at all. And yet again and again, he turns to us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our neediness, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. And if you know that about him, then you want nothing more than to serve him and to serve him forever. And so I'm going to pray now that we would do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you have this ultimate and eternal commitment to establishing your Son as King over the universe. You promised it way back when, and you have come good on those promises. And there will come a day when Jesus will be on the throne of the universe for everyone to see. And so we praise you that on that day, it'll be a servant king sitting on the throne. Didn't come to lord it over us, but instead to give us every good thing, starting in the form of eternal life, starting today, worked out ultimately in the glorious new creation where we will inherit and reign over all things with him. And so we ask, please, Lord, wean our hearts off the idols and the false kings that we pursue and that we give our lives to. And instead, Lord, out of love for him, help us to give our lives in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that in ways that will really bless the people around us. Keep us from, please, following in the footsteps of Rehoboam and Solomon, who as they gave their hearts to false gods, ended up mistreating other people, neglecting them, forsaking them, abusing them. Help us instead to be a community of love, because we follow the King of Love, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.